Well, hello, and welcome to our next message on the book of Hebrews. The first message in this series was something of an overview of the whole book of Hebrews. We said that this letter come sermon was directed to a small group of Jewish Christians who were struggling with their faith. They were coming under increasing persecution for being Christians, and they were considering going back to Judaism. As we said, Judaism was a legal and accepted religion of the day, but Christianity wasn't. The writer of Hebrews writes to them to encourage them to hang on to their Christian faith. He writes to them to encourage them to hang on to their faith in Christ, and he warns them about the dangers of drifting away from their first love. He writes to them to explain how Jesus is better and so much superior than anything that they had under Judaism. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, and we saw how the writer of Hebrews presented Jesus as the radiance of God's glory, the one who was upholding and sustaining those Jewish Christians and those Jewish believers, and the one who had paid the ultimate price to redeem them. We also briefly looked at the second part of chapter 1, where the writer of the book goes into great detail to demonstrate that Jesus was indeed superior to the angels. To the Jews, angels were exalted beings, and they were especially revered because they were involved in giving the law at Sinai, which of course to the Jews was God's supreme revelation. It may have been that the recipients of this letter were tempted to place angels above Jesus, maybe because Jesus took on that human form, and they thought that because of his humanity, he was lower than the angels. Then we looked at the first four verses of chapter 2, where the Hebrews are warned about the dangers of drifting away. We also briefly talked about things like prayer and Bible reading and Christian community, things that help keep us firmly anchored in and with Jesus. Now, in the verses that we're looking at today, from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, we see where the writer's argument that Christ is superior to the angels is being continued. You know, when we first planted the church in West End, we opened up a Jesus shop. It was in the undercover markets down near the old ice cream factory. And I remember the first day we opened the Jesus shop. We'd set it all up. We had the beautiful Persian rug and a little table and some seats for people to sit in. We had books on Jesus and crosses. And we had this big painting of Jesus. And, of course, the sign that said the Jesus shop. Now, one of the first people to walk into the Jesus shop walked straight in. He had a look at everything. He had a look at me. And he says, "You've got to be joking." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, Jesus never existed." And I asked him, "How do you know that Jesus never existed?" He said, "Well, I'm thinking of doing a PhD on it." Well, we had an in-depth discussion, and I challenged him. I said, "I want you to go into any history faculty in the world, any history faculty in any university, and make the claim that you've made that Jesus never existed." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, if you do that, they will laugh you out." I said, "Because there is overwhelming evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ, both in secular and biblical history." I gave him a book. He took that away. He came back a few weeks later and says, "I have to change my thesis." So the vast majority of secular historians, as I said to him, believe that Jesus is a real historical figure. They may question the fact that he was God or the claims that he made about being God, but they certainly don't doubt the existence of Jesus at some point in history. In Jesus, God came to earth as a man to redeem the world from sin. And this is what theologians call the incarnation. And it's a doctrine, it's the doctrine of the incarnation that sets Christianity apart from every other religion, every other faith, every other philosophy. The coming of Jesus is one of the elements of the Christian faith that makes Christianity unique. And of course, this is what John spoke about in John chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the main theme and passage of Hebrews 2 that we're looking at today is the incarnation and the humanity of Christ. Jesus was both God and man. But God did something in Jesus that no angel and no other person had ever done before. It seems that some of the Jews thought, as I said, that Jesus was lesser than the angels because he was a man. The writer seems to be saying that just because Jesus came as a man makes him in no way any less than an angelic being. On the contrary, when you understand what the humanity of Christ means and what was accomplished through Jesus' humanity, then you will understand exactly why Jesus is far superior to the angels. You see, God did not come to live in a person, but God in person came in the form of Jesus to identify with us in every way. This means, and this is incredibly encouraging for us, this means that Jesus knows what it's like to experience pain and sorrow. He knows emotional pain. He knows spiritual pain. He knows physical pain. And he can identify with all that we go through. Now, this is incredibly important for the original Hebrew Christians hearing this message. You know, you're not alone. Jesus is with you. He knows what you're going through. But of course, also for us today. When we understand what was accomplished by God becoming man through Jesus' humanity, then we will understand how much more superior Jesus is to the angels. And this was the message that the writer was trying to get through to the Hebrews. What was accomplished through Jesus becoming a man has eternal life-changing ramifications for us today. So, what was actually accomplished? Well, there are a number of things that I want to talk about this morning. The first thing is that one of the key things that was accomplished by Jesus coming to earth as a man was that he came to restore our lost authority. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, we read this. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. He's quoting there Psalm 8. In putting everything under them, he goes on to say, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus came to restore humanity's authority and dominion in the world to come. This authority, this dominion we lost. You know, when the writer talks about the world to come, that was a common Jewish phrase for the future age. And he's saying that the authority and the dominion in the world to come is not for angels, but for men and women who are redeemed and saved by and through Jesus. And of course, this is what John talks about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, when he says that the saints will rule and reign with Christ. The writer of Hebrews, as I said, quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, to prove that God's intentional original intention for humanity was to rule and reign. And he says, you crown them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. But I know that you're acutely aware of this as I am. Everything is not under our feet at the moment. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we're told that men and women were given rule over the whole world. We read this. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But then Adam sinned, Eve sinned, and everything became twisted and distorted. We lost our dominion over nature and over creation. We lost our authority. And this, of course, is known as the fall. And Paul talks about where we are right now, between the fall again and the second coming of Christ. And he writes in Romans 8, verses 19 to 22, he says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. I'm not sure about you, but it seems to me as though the groaning of creation has become more and more pronounced. It has become much louder in recent years. And we see the effect of sin taking hold more and more of the world around us. William Barclay, a Bible commentator from the last century, he said this. He said, man was meant to have dominion over everything, but he has not. He's a creature who is frustrated by his circumstances, defeated by his temptations, encircled by his own weaknesses. He who should be free, he said, is bound, and he who should be king is a slave. G.K. Chesterton put it like this. He said, whatever is or not true about men, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. And I think as we look around creation, we see that men and women don't have dominion over anything, let alone themselves. Our efforts to master the earth are marred at best. We're subject to the destructive forces of natural disasters, hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, fires. We're ravaged by disease and we grow old and we're conquered by death. Everything is obviously not in subjection to us. Well, that is, not yet. But in the middle of verse 9, in the middle of this mess and groaning, we read these words, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. How exciting is that? Jesus is God's answer to humanity's dilemma. Jesus became a man so that he might suffer and die for our sin and restore the lost dominion and authority that was lost as a result of our sin. Through our sin, we've entered into a place of defeat and subjugation rather than ruling and reigning over the creation as was God's original intention. And while sin has very clearly interrupted God's plans for the human race, it has by no means changed God's ultimate plan or goal. Jesus, through his incarnation, has entered into our world to redeem us and to reconcile us to God. Jesus came and died on the cross to ultimately restore us to God's original plan. On the cross, Jesus, on our behalf, dies for our sins and restores the authority and dominion that we had lost. Jesus came to earth and did what we could no longer do. He exercised dominion over earth. And we see Jesus, even as a man, exercising that dominion and authority over creation. He exercised the dominion that he once had, and he reclaimed it. In his life, he demonstrated mastery over the physical realm. He walked on water. He commanded the weather. He commanded the fish. Jesus was in control, and he exercised his deity as a man. In death, he demonstrated that same control and victory over the creation, over the physical elements. Recently, Mitch and I have been studying a book together. It's an old book. It's 1,600 years old, from the 4th century, and it was written by one of the key figures and leaders in the early church, a man by the name of Athanasius of Alexandria. He wrote a book called On the Incarnation. At that time, there was a lot of theological debate with another guy called Arius, who said that Jesus wasn't God. And so Athanasius wrote this book on the incarnation. And in that book, he speaks about Jesus's, so beautifully speaks about Jesus's authority and dominion over creation. He wrote this. He said, even the very creation broke silence at his command, and marvelous to relate, confess with one voice before the cross, that monument of victory. For he who suffered there in the body was not man only, but Son of God and Saviour of all. And then he starts to talk about this victory, this authority over creation. He says, the sun veiled his face, the earth quaked, the mountains were rent asunder, and all men were stricken with awe. He says, these things showed that Christ on the cross was God and that all creation was his self and bearing witness by its fear to the presence of its master. What a beautiful statement, and how beautifully that captures Jesus's mastery and dominion again over the creation. and that God would pay such a price so that we could be redeemed and restored and given back the authority that we once had in the beginning. Man, that speaks so very clearly to how much God values you and your life. You and I are special, not because of anything in us or anything that we've done, but because of the value that God places on us and our salvation. Psalm 139, beautiful verses, 13 to 14. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Do you know that full well today? Do you know that you are special to God? I just feel that this is for someone out there watching this today. God has time for you. God is interested in you. God's concerned about the big issues and the big challenges in your life, those big things that you're facing, but he's also concerned about the small things. You see, you and I are made in his image. You and I are special and unique creations. You have great value before God because of what God says about you, because of how God describes you. And his restoration to us of our lost authority is being worked out even as I speak. There is a wonderful world and life ahead of us. I mean, we look around at the moment and it's easy to get a little bit down, but there are wonderful things ahead for the people of God. There's so much for us to put our hope in today. And if you were a Jewish believer struggling with all that was happening and in that first century, if you were one of those Hebrew Christians, this would have been great news to you. For you and I today, as I said, it's a bit easy to get depressed as we look around and we hear the creation groaning and we see creation slipping away. When we hear the sound of that groaning, it's easy to get a little bit down and to worry about what's ahead. But we can't do that. God is in control. This very same message of restoring authority and the inherent value in every person is one that should lift us out of the slough of despond and place our feet firmly upon the rock of ages. Through the incarnation, Jesus suffered and died as a man to pay for the price of the sin that separated us from God, that reduced our dominion over the earth. He has restored that dominion and he has restored that authority that we once lost. And as we continue to move on and grow as Christians and move on towards the ultimate goal of Christ coming back to the earth, this authority, this dominion at that time will be fully restored. So he came, firstly, to restore that lost authority and lost dominion. Secondly, the writer tells us here that Jesus came to destroy death. I'm going to read verse 10 from Hebrews chapter 2, then jump to 14 and 18. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says this, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the captain of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. I love that. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Then down to verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who for all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that's you and I. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who were being tempted. The captain of our salvation. That word is also translated the pioneer of our salvation, and in some translations you'll read that. Now, pioneers go to where no one else has gone. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ did. Pioneers open up a way for others. This is what Jesus did. Jesus has broken the power of him who holds death, and he has broken the power of death itself. That's why later, when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're encouraged by the writer to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the pioneer, has blazed a trail to God, defeating death along the way. Jesus has conquered death. And this is the message that we preach. This is the gospel. You see, people are not just in bondage to sin, but they're in bondage to death. Verse 15 actually identifies the problem as the fear of death. You know, even for people who say that they don't believe in the reality of God, death is terrifying. There was a member of our family in Morant, and my family didn't want to believe in God, but had an incredible fear of death, kept having awful nightmares about her own funeral and being lowered down, saw the coffin going down to the grave, and it panicked her. It created fear. And we talked into that. But so there are people who don't believe in the reality of God, and they find death terrifying. This doesn't mean that most people who don't believe in God live lives of conscious terror. But it does mean that they're enslaved often by the fear of death, and they find ways to overcome this intolerable fear that they live with. For most people, they simply live in denial of it. Most people simply don't let themselves think about, you know, the absolute inevitable, namely their own death. Writing about 400 years before the time of Christ, there was a Greek playwright by the name of Sophocles. And Sophocles said this. He said, "Of all the great wonders, none is greater than man. Only for death can he find no cure." Only for death can he find no cure. Well, Sophocles, you should have hung around for a little bit longer, because Jesus didn't just find the cure for death. Jesus is the cure for death. And because Jesus came to earth and lived as a man, because of the incarnation, we no longer fear death. And Paul knew this. And it was this conviction that led him to ask the question of death. And, you know, as I read this, I get a sense that Paul might even be mocking death a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 to 57, he said, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." For Christians, we don't fear death. There's no victory in death. There's no sting in death. John Donne, who was a poet and a cleric in the 17th century England, he wrote a very famous sonnet that I've always loved, and it's called "Death, Be Not Proud." He wrote this. He said, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me." And then he ends the sonnet with these lines: One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." When Jesus came, he came to regain and restore our lost dominion and authority. When Jesus came, he came to completely destroy and defeat death, so that you and I, brothers and sisters, don't have to live in that fear of death. And finally, when Jesus came, he came to destroy the evil one. He came to destroy the devil. Now, I realize that we don't talk a lot about Satan, and there are many who think that we should be a little bit more sophisticated than that. After all, isn't this the 21st century that we're living in? But the scripture is clear. Satan is real. Satan is a real threat to God's people, and we have to be aware of what he does and how he operates. In C.S. Lewis's classic Christian book, The Screwtape Letters, Lewis writes this. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." A similar thought was expressed in a movie called The Usual Suspects. One of the characters says that the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. But he does exist, and the battle is real. And Peter recognized this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." That sounds like someone we need to be aware of. And again, we're not living in fear of the enemy. We're not living in fear of what he does because of the good news, because of the incarnation, because of what Jesus came to do and what he did. That means that we no longer live in fear. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we read this. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared to us was to destroy the devil's work. And what Jesus did on the cross, through his humanity, through coming to the earth, he destroyed the devil's work. I love what A.W. Tozer once said. He said, the only safe place for a sheep is by the shepherd, because the devil does not fear sheep. He just fears the shepherd. That's all. And that's so true. You know, we have to keep close to the shepherd. We have to keep close to Jesus. And next week's message, I'm going to follow up a little bit more on that and tell us how we can keep closer to Jesus. But I just want to refer back quickly to our friend from the 4th century, Athanasius of Alexandria, who gives a powerful image, I think, of the defeat of Satan. After he points out that Satan, as the prince and power of the air, as Ephesians 2 talks about, he says that the air is the sphere of the devil, the enemy of our race, who, having fallen from heaven, endeavours to keep people from the truth and to hinder those who try and follow Jesus. But then he presents a picture of Jesus on the cross with his arms outstretched to heaven, being lifted up from the earth on the cross. And Athanasius says, therefore, Jesus died in the air, signifying once and for all that Satan's realm is now conquered. We have the victory over death. We don't have to fear the enemy, the devil. We have so many things restored to us because of what Jesus did. And my prayer today is that you would be encouraged as those early Jewish Christians must have been encouraged when they read chapter 2 of Hebrews. And as they read about all that Jesus accomplished as a result of the incarnation, as a result of him taking on humanity, they must have been convinced at this stage that Jesus was certainly much more superior than the angels. Jesus came to restore the dominion that we'd lost and to encourage us with the world that awaits us, where that dominion and authority will be fully restored for those who are trusting in Jesus. He came to defeat death so that we no longer have to live in fear of it. And he came to destroy the evil one. And we are to be alert and of sober mind. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you came to identify with us, as the verses that we've looked at said. And Lord, I thank you that you understand the things that we go through from day to day. Father, we are just overwhelmed by your goodness. We're overwhelmed by the grace that we experience and live in every day because of the gospel. Lord, we know that grace came at great price. So we don't tread on your grace, Lord, without thinking. Lord, we just so honor what you've done. And we thank you so much for what you've done that we can live in this constant grace that comes towards us each and every day. Father, I pray for those, Lord, who might be watching this who feel insignificant, those who are struggling with things and think that no one's with them. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and encourage them today of the value that they have before you because of what you say about them. I pray, Lord, that they'd be encouraged by your presence in their life, that your Holy Spirit would be with them today, letting them know that you are there. You understand what they're going through, but Lord, there are good things ahead for us in the days in our future. Father, I thank you for that in Jesus' name. So it's only fitting that I pray a blessing over you today. I want to just speak a different one again from Hebrews chapter 13. If you close your eyes, put your hands out in front and just receive the truth of God's word and just be blessed by this blessing. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what's pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. God bless you. Thank you again for watching till the end and look forward to speaking to you next week.